One of the most frustrating things you can come across when you're trying to have a good argument is when someone answers your questions with questions. There's nothing more frustrating than where you think you're going to nail the person and you can see a dilemma in their argument. You want to hold them to their consistency so they can see how foolish they've been, and they play the slippery eel by, instead of answering your questions, asking a question. There's nothing more frustrating than that. Well, once again, Paul frustrates us as we try to come to grips with the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And he answers questions with questions. Paul has just made the statement that God's hardening, that is, those who are not elect to salvation, God's will to harden, comes to pass by God's sovereign free will and by God's sovereign providential power. And Paul, being a good teacher, he anticipates the question we want to ask. We want to ask the question that Paul anticipates in verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now, please notice what's going on in these questions here. Firstly, Paul expects that this is the logical objection to his former statements. If Paul had said, if Paul believed that, you know, God looked into the future, he saw who would believe, and on the basis of our free choice, he would have chosen us, he wouldn't. If that was the statements that he had been making, he wouldn't have expected this objection. This objection is to that hard truth that God sovereignly hardens whom he wills, take it or leave it. Second thing you need to appreciate about the flow of logic is this, and let's just appreciate how the question is interacting with Paul's thoughts. If God is the sovereign determiner of who will be hardened as well as those whom he have mercy upon, and this hardening is certain as part of God's will, this seems to imply that God would be wrong for finding fault with us. Because, I mean, after all, if he wills that we be hardened and we're hardened, aren't we just doing his will? Aren't we just simply being obedient? How can he find fault if all we're doing is what he wants us to do? This is the nature of the question. This is a fairly nuanced point of logic here. In other words, if our unbelief is ordered and brought to pass by God's will, how can he still judge us for said unbelief? Paul also expects a question along the lines of our responsibility and free will. Look at the second half of verse 19. There's this question. For who can resist his will? In other words, if God wills the hardening and God causes the hardening, and this hardening is wrought by God's unchangeable plan, by his irresistible power, doesn't that just make us some sort of a puppet on a string? Who can say no to God? Aren't we just doing what we're supposed to be doing? Aren't we just robots who've been programmed to just do whatever he wants? Can you hear the logic of the question? And so Paul is anticipating, after his big statement that God hardens whomever he wills, Paul is anticipating arguments along the lines of our accountability, our responsibility, and the ability for us to have guilt and free will. So, these are the questions that you and I would probably ask. Have these questions ever occurred to you? Do you think logically as well? Are you a logical person? If you're logical, these are probably the questions that have risen inside of you. And so here is where Paul does not satisfy our inquiring minds. And he answers our questions with questions. Now, let me be clear. Paul is not trying to be deceitful or evasive. He's not trying to play the slippery eel. He has contrived these questions out of a pastoral heart to expose the true issue that we need to deal with in order to answer these questions in the proper fashion. And so there are a number of questions that he launches into. Verse 19 has two questions. There's two questions in verse 20. There's one question in verse 21. And there's one long and involved question from verse 22 to 24. Question after question after question after question. He wants to turn the tables. He wants to put you on the back foot because you've been trying to put God on the back foot. And so he's wanting to put this argument in proper perspective, as it were. Now, before we look at how Paul does answer these questions, and we're probably going to be spending about two messages looking at verses 19 to 21, I want to first highlight what Paul did not say. If I had asked, you know, if you had asked me the question, you know, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Notice what Paul doesn't answer with in verses 20 and following. He doesn't say, no, don't be silly. God looked into the future, saw who would believe, so you have a free will and your choice is what determines everything. That's the way it all happens. Do you see any of that going on here? You know, if Paul was so concerned to protect man's free will, and make God look as good as possible, he really went about things the wrong way, didn't he? Because all he does is he throws something in our faces. He asserts, without explanation, the absolute sovereignty of God to do what he wills. And so, let's look at the two things that Paul does as a pastor from these verses. Read verse 20 with me. Here's Paul's response to the questions that he's anticipating. And he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? More important to Paul than answering your question is dealing with your heart. He doesn't want to do business with your head yet. He wants to do business with your heart. You see, we all ask questions about the difficulties and the mysteries of how God's character and his working comes to pass. And we can fall into the trap of asking questions in an arrogant way. But Paul is taking on our attitudes at this point. Now, some people have got the wrong impression, thinking that, you know, you're not allowed to ask any questions at all about any of God's mysteries. That's not true. Of course you can. Paul's not overly worried about the fact that you've asked questions. It's how you've asked them. If you are asking questions with a genuine interest in order to better worship and to obey, and you come with an attitude of humility, Paul wouldn't take you on. But what Paul is taking on in these verses, and under the Greek words, to answer back to God, that's to get in God's face, to judge him. There's a strong negative term going on underneath those words there. So Paul he's taking on the bad attitude, not the good attitude here. He's not taking on the good questions coming from the right place. He's taking on the bad, the critical questions coming from the bad place. And so the demanding attitude, the judgmental attitude, the challenging attitude, the attitude that wants to sit in judgment upon God, that wants to subject God to scrutiny, that wants to measure God and find him wanting. That's what Paul is saying. Who do you think you are? That's what he's taking on in these verses. Paul is, as we've said before, against the unbelieving and blasphemous tendency which lies in the heart of every person, which forgets itself before God and treats him as an object. Let me make a statement. To think of God objectively is sin. To detach yourself as if God were simply an abstract concept, and not to fall on your face and bow before him in worship, is sin. objectivity, to treat him as an object and not who as he is. Is the default setting of our Western mindset, and that is what Paul is attacking. When it comes to God, there is no objectivity. You are a creature. You are in covenant with him. You're either in a good relationship or a bad relationship. Do not treat him like an animal in a zoo. Fall on your face. And so this is where Paul is wanting to go with his response. And his response is pastorally genius. You know, I marvel at the way in which Paul deals with these questions and the way in which he tries to get to the heart every single time. He bypasses the head, goes to the heart, and he does this in the verses before us by reminding the questioner of three contrasts. He uses the contrast of man and God, molded and molder, clay and potter. Driving the creator-creature distinction home. Who are you? Who is he? Who are you? Who is he? Who are you? Who is he? Over and over and over again. And so Paul confronts us with God, trying to pull us out of a state of mental abstraction where we're trying to have some sort of objectivity when it comes to our thinking about God. We forget to treat him as the creator of the universe and just as some sort of idea. Now, Paul is pushing really hard at this point. And let me just throw it out there as cold and nasty as I can. If God were to answer none of your questions, if he were to do everything that he does without ever explaining himself to you, he can. And you should be happy with that. Is that where you begin in all of your thinking about God? Is that where you begin? Because that's the starting block. This is what Paul's trying to push us back to. You have to start there. Because you're starting with, you're a creature and he's the creator. You start with the truth of your relationship to him from the word go. And so, this is why I find it absolutely genius, because this is the answer in question form, which silences all questions, doesn't it? Questions are endless. If I answered every question you had, you would just have another one lined up, wouldn't you? If you asked me a question and I answered, then you say, well, then what about this? And then you, but what about, but. So Paul's stroke of genius is he goes back to the foundational thought. The place you have to begin in any thinking about God. And here's the foundational thought. Because God said so, because God willed it, because he is God, is enough. And that's the way he reasons. He refuses to entertain the unbelieving ways in which we think. To put this thought first and foremost in the discussion. But of course, this is the most basic truth, but it's the one we forget the quickest. Now, what I'd like to do, I would like to take up some time looking at some examples in Scripture. Because it is the tendency of every single one of our hearts to forget God. And to, you know, to become discontent and questioning and doubtful and, you know, demanding in our attitudes towards God. And so I want to take us through some of the characters in Scripture who forgot God. And then they remembered him. And their reactions, because this sets the tone for what Paul is wanting our whole attitude to be as we ask these sorts of questions. So, the book of Job. You remember Job? Let me summarize the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. He was not looking for trouble. God brought the devil's attention to Job. God brought Job to the devil's attention and said, have you seen my servant? And so the Lord in his providence, in his wisdom, in his goodness, provokes the devil to test Job. And he allows him to take away Job's children, possessions, and health. And you'll remember that Job's initial response was fairly saintly, wasn't it? Though he slay me, I'll praise him. But after a while, after a week, when his friends started chirping, he began to get disgruntled. He began to get discontent. He began to start questioning God's wisdom. And you hear these sorts of words, you know, if only I could plead my case before God. You know, if I could just me and God one-on-one, and I could argue my perspective with him, I might get him to change something. If I could just speak to him one-on-one and help him to see that, you know, things should be like this or like that. And of course, we know how the book of Job ends. At the end of the book of Job, God appears to Job. And you can turn to Job 38 if you're open there. And we have this wonderful procedure. Job's asking all these questions and making all of these demands. And what does God do? He gives Job a bunch of questions. He answers his questions with questions. Look at Job 38. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, so here's the answer. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He starts off by helping us to remember who we are. You're a man. Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And he goes on and on. With these questions, Job is reminded of a few things. Job is finite. Job is small. Job is clueless. And he gets humbled by God. What does God do? God parades his amazing and astounding wisdom by what he has made. Now, if you were Job and all of your possessions had been taken away, what sort of answer would you expect God would come and give you? He doesn't answer Job's questions. He asserts his wisdom in creation and his sovereignty. God doesn't answer Job's questions to Job's satisfaction. God doesn't come looking a little embarrassed and a little bashful because of all the suffering he's caused in Job's life. He simply says, look at what I can do here. Look at what I can do here. Look at what I can do here. Think about what you don't know. Think about what you can't do and what I can. Don't even begin to question me. Remember who I am. And so God confronts Job with God. Not with a satisfying intellectual argument. And so turn to Job 42, verse 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and now this is where Job has got his wake-up call. And now he's responding, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Speaking of himself. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Herein I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. This is quoting God speaking to him. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's no satisfying logical explanation, is there? There's no demonstration of the logic of justice anywhere in this. It's just the raw revelation of God's majesty. And that's enough. These are the words of a man who has realized that his thoughts of God have been too small. That any questioning of God's ways, demanding answers, implying that if he could just explain his position, God might do things a little bit differently, have been sinful criticisms. And he repents. I've heard many people say, and I've said this myself, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he allowed the Holocaust, or why he created the devil, or why he allowed Adam and Eve to fall. Let me suggest to you that when you get to heaven and you see God, you're not going to be asking any of those questions. You're going to fall on your face. And there's a question is not even going to enter your mind. When you get to heaven, the idea that entertains the possibility that God could have done anything wrong will evaporate in his presence. Every thought will be swallowed. Every thought will be drowned and penetrated and saturated through with the overwhelming, infinite majesty of God pushing at you and through you and around you and everyone else. And it's going to be irresistible. You're not going to have doubts and questions because you see him. It's just going to go in an instant in the face of his glory. But now my eyes see you. He will be the answer. This is what Paul is trying to put across. He is the actual answer. He's God. Stop there. Have you considered that one truth? Everything else becomes irrelevant. Before any question can arise, he is the answer. His glory will answer any questions before they come. So let me suggest that if you have a life of terrible pain, just like Job, and everything is stripped away from you, and you get up to heaven and God never tells you what the reasons were, you will be joyfully content because you will see him and he will be your portion, and you will know upon seeing him that he cannot do anything wrong. He will be enough. And so our present questions, where do they come from? They come from our ignorance and they come from our pride. This reminds me of an experience that David Brainerd had, which he recorded in his diary. He was struggling to pray one day and he writes, "Having been thus endeavoring to pray, though as I thought very stupid and senseless, for nearly half an hour, then as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens, or any such thing of that nature. But it was a new and inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all conceptions that I ever had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be just divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and forever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself." When you see God, everything else becomes unimportant. He is real and he is God. And so this is what Paul is trying to drive us towards in any thinking, in any asking of questions. Where are you beginning with? What are you beginning with? Maybe now we can understand what was read for us earlier from Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees in a vision the glory of the king seated on the throne, and the threshold of the temple is shaking, and the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. My eyes have seen the king." What strikes me about this experience is that here is a man who was not a drug addict, but an Israelite, who lived amongst the people who were given the task of declaring the praises of the Lord, and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Everything we've ever said in praise towards God has fallen short, as if it were offered from the lips of an unbeliever. I am undone when I actually understand all that he is. This is the conception of God that we need to have. We're all in need of this humbling, just like the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar credited himself with his success and all the things that he had accomplished and owned. But then the Lord came to him and humbled him, and he struck him with madness for 7 years. Listen to how at the end of these 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar in humility acknowledged the truth of God. Daniel 4, verse 34 to 37. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. I was established," etc., etc. He saw God. He understood who God was. When we think and try to understand God, we dare not trifle with his majesty. Our experience should be like that of John in the book of Revelation. Remember when Christ appeared to John? Listen to this, Revelations 1, verse 9 to 17. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And then this miraculous moment where it says, "But he laid his right hand on me." And this wonderful teaching in there. Is that how you approach the Lord this morning? When you bring your questions and you want to inquire after the deep mysteries of God, is this where you start? Is this your attitude when you ponder the things of God? And you ponder his ways. I so much appreciate what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out with regards to Moses, when Moses was having his burning bush experience. Listen to Exodus 3, verse 1 to 3. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt. And you see in verse 3 this. Moses is a keen observer. He has a curious mind. He wants to inquire into the phenomena of the burning bush as an object of curiosity, to go and scrutinize it. He wants to do a little scientific observation. But the Lord stops him. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. He came as an observer and was converted into a worshiper. That is how we consider God. We dare not come as if God were an animal in a zoo. Or if we were breeding horses and we were checking it out to see if it would be a good breed. We can't have objectivity before God. Our response is always, first and foremost, worship. So you may have come here this morning with some doubts. You may have come here this morning with some criticisms. You may have come here with some confidence in your own intellectual powers to weigh God and find him wanting as you put your own great intelligence to these deep problems of Scripture. But what does the Bible say about wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. If you don't start with worship, you don't have wisdom. If you don't start with a proper response and appreciation for who God actually is, you don't have a right to ask the question. Can you see now the wisdom of Paul's approach? Who are you again, and who is he? Hang on a minute. Here you come with your lawyer, inner lawyer, working hard to ask all these difficult questions and try and catch me out. Have you forgotten who we're talking about? Have you forgotten that you're actually implying that he's doing something wrong in the way in which you're asking your questions? This is God that we're dealing with here. And so Paul stops us short. We cannot be objective. We are worshippers before an almighty God. And our highest duty is not to analyze him, but to praise him. And so the questions that Paul anticipates are questions that are not submissive in their asking, but accusatory. And this is how he confronts them. Well, that's the first pastoral way in which Paul deals with his questioners. But there's something else that he does, and this point is briefer. He says, look at verse 20 and 21. Halfway through verse 20, he says, Will what is molded say to its molder, Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What Paul is doing here is he is hiding behind the Word of God and making an authoritative appeal to Scripture. Now, there's not one Scripture in particular that he's appealing to, but there are various verses in the Old Testament which talk about the potter and the clay. And he just throws out this scriptural theme, which is spoken about in many places in the Old Testament, as an authoritative end to the discussion. As he fully asserts the sovereignty of God, but doesn't necessarily defend the justice of God, which is where we're scratching and inquiring at with our questions. Let me read to you some of the verses about the potter and the clay. Isaiah 29, verse 16. The clay is speaking as we begin. You turn things upside down. That's the clay speaking to the potter. shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing should say of its maker, he didn't make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Does this sound familiar? Is this the way the clay speaks of the potter sometimes? Isaiah 45 verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? Jeremiah 18 verse 1 to 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to Israel. Sorry, word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? The answer is yes, of course. Paul is saying something along these lines, and this is the stupidity of some of the things we do. Isaiah 29. Can we think badly of the one who makes thought? Can we speak badly of the one who makes speech? Doesn't make sense, does it? Can we who have been given the gift of understanding by God say that God has no understanding? Can we who have a sense of law judge God as having lawlessness? It's just totally backwards, isn't it? We aren't in any position to make any accusation against God. That's what the pot of clay analogy drives home for us. But the point that Paul's driving home here is this: God is sovereign. Paul quotes the Bible's sentiments in support not of a rational explanation defending his justice, but that God has the sovereign right as the potter to do whatever he wants with the clay. You don't like the fact that God hardens whomever he wills? So what? He's the potter. We're the clay. That's what Paul's saying. And what he's saying is this: hang on a minute. You launched into criticism. Did you forget who you were talking about? Let's backtrack a little bit. Let's get a foundational truth in place. What's the more important question that we need to think all our other thoughts from? That God can do whatever he wants, and we should always be happy. That God's will is always right. That he, by virtue of the fact that he is creator, governor, and redeemer, can determine anything according to his own good pleasure, and you can never be unhappy about it. Have you ever started there? Have you started with that thought? Have you accepted that fundamental truth? Because until you receive that truth, no answer to any other question is going to satisfy. We have to nail this down. Now, there is much more that we have to say about these verses, and we're going to revisit them again next time as we do actually try to answer some of the questions. But the attitude that we do the questioning with is absolutely fundamental, and that's what we've been addressing here today. So, here are some of the things that we need to take from the text this morning. As you think about God and his ways, are you first and foremost worshipful and respectful? Have you fallen into the trap of being objective with God instead of totally subjective as a worshipper? Have you turned him from a person into an object? Have you reigned in your pride as it seeks to make you think of God as an object of scrutiny? Do you stop to marvel and wonder at the gap between you and God and allow humility to enter into all of your thoughts and dealings with God? This is what we need to take from this text. And probably more than any of them, have you stopped to consider that this God of immeasurable glory and infinite holiness left that throne, left the worship of angels, and became a man, and allowed himself to be whipped, and allowed himself to be spat upon, and allowed himself to be tortured and murdered and insulted so that you could be saved, so that he would die the death that you deserve? The creator of the clay became like clay and allowed himself to be shattered so that broken jars could be redeemed. This God, who is so high and lifted up and so far above, thinks thoughts of love towards us and sends his Son, his most precious possession, causes his blood to be spilt for us. What we should be thinking is, in the words of the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? And until you wonder at the gap between God and man, salvation is not going to be very impressive. Until you wonder at the sovereignty and the supremacy and the infinite glory and majesty of God and your place before him, not even as a sinner, just as a creature, take that first step, create a creature, and then go, holy God, sinner. Infinity upon infinity is the difference. And then, in the measure of that gap, we begin to conceive something of God's love in Christ towards his church. Well, let's close our time in prayer as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And then we'll stand and sing, Behold the Lamb. Let's pray.